Well, good morning. I think I said that already, but I'm saying it again anyway. It is a good morning. It's good to be worshiping with you this morning. Several of us had a great time at the Biblical Counseling Conference Shane mentioned there. And I just wanted to share a little bit about what we learned there because I think it's beneficial for the entire church. In fact, Shane asked me at one point what my vision was with having people come to this conference. And the vision is this. The opening night speaker did a great job of summarizing what the main goal of biblical counseling is. And this is the vision. He said, we are focusing on making disciples as well as solving a problem. And we do this by using the means of grace. Let me say that again. We are focusing on making a disciple as well as solving a problem. And we do this by using the means of grace. Now, what are the means of grace? Well, things like Bible reading, scripture memorization, prayer, singing hymns, getting involved in church, building relationships with other believing friends. So biblical counselors disciple and provide hope for godly change for those that are seeking help using what God has already provided us, right? And relying, and this is the important part, on the Holy Spirit to convict, exhort, and encourage the counselee. So I just want to ask you all a couple of questions. Has anyone here ever studied the Bible? Okay, everybody's hand should go up there. You're in church. Come on, man. I'm giving you a freebie. Has anybody ever sung a hymn? There we go, yeah. If you don't raise your hand, you should have been singing that last song. That was a good song. Has anybody ever prayed? Good, good, glad. We got some prayers, good. Has anyone accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and been indwelt by the Holy Spirit?
Amen.
Amen. All right, if those are true for you, then I want to share Romans 15:14 with you. Romans 15:14 says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish, or that word could be translated counsel, or disciple one another. You see, Paul is saying there that he has confidence in the believers in Rome, just like I have confidence in the believers of BBF, that you have the ability to follow through with the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, making what? Disciples. Three people knew that. That's good. Very good. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what are we supposed to do? Teaching them to obey my commands. That's biblical counseling. That's biblical counseling. And what this conference sought to do this weekend, and then we've got two more weekends, one in September and one in October, is give the people of God the tools that we need to speak God's truth and God's hope into one another. Can you imagine what church would be like if every time you came here and everyone that you spoke with was speaking God's truth to you and filling you with the hope that comes from Christ? What does a church that does that look like? That's the vision. That's the vision for this. If you weren't able to attend the conference, but this biblical counseling thing sounds kind of good, come talk to me or one of the folks that went. Jerry and Cindy went. Karen and Shane and Madison and Kyle and Amelia back there. And I feel like I'm forgetting. Oh, Gary and Teresa. Yeah, Gary and Teresa. Thank you. Come talk to them to learn more about it. Just because the conference isn't the way that you become a biblical counselor. You become a biblical counselor when you become a Christian. But the conference is a way to hone your craft, to give you ideas on things to do and questions to ask. And as you get more involved in it, Allison and I took the, so there's different levels. There's the fundamentals level. So your first year you go there and they break it down for you. What is biblical counseling? How does it compare to psychology? Right? Because as we look at psychology, who are the fathers of psychology? Nietzsche, Freud. Go do a little research on those gentlemen, right? And then ask yourself, do I want to base my worldview on Freud or Nietzsche? Or any of the others, not coming ahead. Or do I want to base my worldview on the Bible? Right? on God's truth. Psychology is nothing more than fallen man witnessing falling man, right? They're making observations about each other. I don't want to make observations about each other. I want to say, this is what God says. This is the observations that God has. He has a much better view than you or I. Amen? All right. Well, hopefully you noticed there's a handout on your chair there. Hang on to those. You can read them if I get too boring in my sermon. We'll get to them eventually. But it just so happened that this was the opening night guy, a gentleman with a beautiful haircut. Hey, God made perfect heads, and the rest he gave hair, all right? And but he stole that from somebody. He gave credit. He didn't steal it. But so as I was sitting there, I was like, oh, wow, this fits perfectly with my sermon. And if he can steal it from him, then I can steal it from him. So we're going to go over that in just a little bit. Hang on to that. For now, let's go to God's Word. If you ran out of the house this morning and you forgot your Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. David's back there. Thank you, David, being so faithful for doing that. We're going to go to Mark 6. And my notes say 30 through 44, but we are not there. We are actually going to go to 45. I didn't get that updated. So Mark 6, verse 45. Mark 6, starting in verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many touched it, were being cured. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You are so holy. You are so righteous. And Lord, we know that in our fallen condition, Lord, we couldn't even think about approaching you, but you have made a way for us, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We have been justified, and we are being sanctified, and Lord, we are looking forward to the day when we are glorified. But until that time, Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us, that you would continue to mature us in Christ, that we may be strong warriors in your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we remember last week we saw Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, in action. Jesus provided food for about 15,000 to 20,000 people in the wilderness. And as we were driving home, my wife mentioned that she was speaking with, I think it was Bonda that mentioned this, but the logistics involved in just distributing that food. Let's just say there was enough food there for 15,000 people, and the logistics of distributing that food is a miracle in and of itself, right? So this was a massive miracle that only the creator of the universe could pull off. And we saw that Mark was presenting a new exodus, or a fulfillment of the original exodus. But also we remember the primary purpose of this new exodus was to instruct the disciples on who Jesus really was. At no point in time was Jesus hiding this from the disciples. The crowds may not have known. They may have been blinded, but he was always very open with his disciples. The question was, did the lesson stick? Did the feeding of the 5,000, or 15 to 20,000, stick? Now, as a teacher or a pastor, and for those of you that teach in here, you can probably agree with me here. One of the worst and most dreaded questions we ask is, what did we talk about last week? All right? Nobody wants to look you in the eye. They look everywhere. But life is busy, right? And I'm not Jesus. And we have a whole team of people that work like crazy to feed 100 people here. So maybe we're not that memorable, but today's passage doesn't take place a week later. This isn't like a Sunday to a Sunday. It literally takes place later that night. So they fed the 15 to 20,000, and later that night, this takes place. And as we watch this passage unfold, there are a few different lessons that we can take from it. First, Jesus doesn't conform to the world's plan, right? We live in a constitutional republic. We believe that the vote carries the day, but guess what? There's one vote that trumps all votes, and that's Jesus. Amen. Doesn't matter how many people vote for a different way, Jesus doesn't conform to the world's plan. Two, life apart from Jesus is a struggle. And we'll see that in verses 47 through 48. And then three, the glory and grace of Jesus in verses 49 through 56. So let's take a look at our first point. Jesus doesn't conform to the world's plan. Verse 45, we see Jesus immediately making the disciples get into the boat and go away. Right? Now, why would Jesus shuffle the disciples off so quickly? It's kind of weird. I mean, they've been hanging out this whole time. Why would he say, get in the boat and get out of here? Well, it's interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few miracles listed in all four Gospels, right? So turn with me, if you would. We're going to go to John 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to John 6. We're going to start in verse 14. John 6, starting in verse 14, just two verses. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, this is the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Again, notice they don't recognize who he really is yet. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The people wanted to make him a king, right? And before we judge them too harshly, just imagine today you get out of church and you drive over to the Safeway and you decide you're going to make a bologna sandwich for lunch. So you grab a loaf of bread and a thing of bologna and some mayo, maybe Miracle Whip. Yeah, I'm pretty alone on that. I know. I'm weird. It's okay. But you grab this and you take it up and you scan the three items through the register there and it comes up $96, as it usually does. But all of a sudden, someone says, just set that down. Just set that down. Here's some bread. Here's some Miracle Whip. Oh, you don't like Miracle Whip? Here's mayo. Here's bologna. Right? And they give it to you for free. And I don't mean they spent your tax dollars to pay for it and then gave it to you. I mean, they really gave it for free. That might be enough to at least make you think about voting for them, right? Well, constitutional republics didn't exist back then, so the people didn't want a president. They wanted a king. The problem was they had a king right there in front of them. Remember when Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, what was his response? He said, it is as you say. He was a king. The thing that the crowd, and Pilate for that matter, didn't get was the fact that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was in heaven, and someday it will come down to earth, amen, and praise God. And therefore, when the crowd attempts to force Jesus' hand and make him king, they are actually working against God's plan. That was not God's plan. And as we see this crowd grow more volatile, as they attempt to push their will onto Christ, we see this as Jesus leaves Galilee, right? He's wrapped up his mission in our passage today. He is now going to leave and head up to Tyre and Sidon and go that way. But the question remains, it's all good information, but why did Jesus send the disciples off by themselves? Well, if you remember when we talked about the miracle last week, we noted that the crowd really didn't notice the true miracle. They didn't really notice that Jesus had conjured this up from a couple of biscuits and some sardines. They thought he had done something miraculous, but they didn't have the full grasp like the disciples did. The disciples witnessed it. It was for them. They were supposed to see it. And so Jesus, knowing that they knew exactly what had happened, and knowing that this crowd was already trying to make him king, he said, get out of here. Get out of here. Before you start flapping your gums. And then the people would even more want to make him their earthly king, and it would have been much more difficult to accomplish Jesus' true mission. And so he sends them off, and after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. It's interesting, in Mark, there are three times where Jesus goes off by himself to pray. The first one we saw back in chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, it was after the Sabbath activity. And remember, Jesus got up early in the morning and he went out to a solitary place. Again, we can translate that the wilderness. He went out into the wilderness to pray. And the disciples said, "Everyone's looking for you. Where have you been?" We see it here after the loaves, and we will see it early next year-ish, right after the Last Supper as he prepares to go to the cross. All times of extreme temptation. If you remember when Satan tempted Jesus, what did he try to promise him if Jesus would bow down and worship him? All the kingdoms of the world, right? And don't think Satan's stupid. He wasn't spitballing there. He wasn't just pulling down some ideas and seeing what would stick. The temptations of Christ were very real. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And what human wants to go through a Roman flogging and a crucifixion? What human wants everyone who is dear to him to flee and abandon him in his time of greatest need? Now, Satan knew exactly where to hit. The problem for Satan was Jesus was the perfect man. And going against the will of the Father wouldn't have been something that he would even consider. And so in times of great temptation, Jesus goes off and he checks his alignment with the will of the Father. He aligns his will with the Father's will. Remember Jesus praying in the garden the night of his betrayal. He went and prayed, and then he went back and his disciples were sleeping. He woke them up, went back and prayed and woke them up. And the last time he went up there, the first time he said, "Lord, take this cup from me if it's at all possible," right? The last time he went and prayed, he said, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." He aligned his will with the Father's will. Now, question. If the perfect man, who just also happened to be 100% God at the same time, went to pray alone with the Father when he faced temptations, what does that say for you and I? Anybody here 100% man, 100% God? We may act like it sometimes, but we're not. How are we doing in our time with God when we are faced with regular temptations? What are we doing daily to prepare ourselves for all of Satan's fiery darts? Are we spending time alone aligning our will with God's will? Are we taking our confessions and our concerns to the Lord? And then, like David saying, "Lord, this is all going bad over here. This is terrible, but I will trust in you, Lord. I will trust in your sovereign will, and may your will be done, not mine." Well, it was during this time alone that Jesus notices something. And we get to point two, life apart from Jesus is a struggle. Verse 47, it's evening time. The boat is in the middle of the sea. Jesus is alone on the land. He went up in the mountain to pray, right? And verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars. What? seeing them straining at the oars. The word straining there could be tribulation. It wasn't like they were like, it was like, right? There's a storm that came in again, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, so this is in between like 3 and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. Now, Mark is very careful to show us something as we read his gospel, and it is this. The disciples always struggle when they are apart from Jesus. Twice now they've been on a boat in a storm. Once Jesus was sleeping, this time he's on the shore praying. And later in Mark, we'll see the disciples struggle to cast out a demon while Jesus is away from them. Whenever the Lord is not walking right next to them, they struggle. And there is truth here for you and I as well. Pull out that worksheet that I got you there. I forgot to bring one up for myself. I'll grab one. Where are you? Where are you? We've got four categories on here. And, you know, if you want to mark this down today, where are you today? Go for it. But we've got four categories. It starts with the best category. Are you sailing, right? Sailing means that you feel God moving in your life. God is real to your heart. When you're studying the Bible, you regularly see remarkable things. You've ever done that? You open up your Bible and you're reading, you're like, oh, that is awesome. I never noticed that before. Oh, there's another one. When you are praying, you can almost, it's almost like Jesus is sitting right there in a chair next to you, right? That is sailing. Are you sailing? Or are you rowing, right? And rowing means that you're still doing this. You're still doing your prayer time. You're still reading your Bible. Every day you're renewing your mind. But it's kind of a chore. Kind of a chore, but you're doing it anyway. You realize that God has commanded that you do this, and you're going to do it, but you don't sense his presence as often. Maybe you don't see as many of your prayers being answered. Maybe you're struggling with doubts about God, about your relationship with God. And then there's drifting. Drifting means that you're experiencing all the conditions of rowing, right? But it's starting to dry out. And when things happen, instead of rowing, you just start drifting. Instead of getting up every morning and opening your word and spending time with God, you sleep in a little bit. You kind of start to give in to some self-indulgent behaviors. You start to feel sorry for yourself. Woe is me. No other Christian in the world has it as hard as me. And that leads to sinking. Eventually, your boat, your soul, will drift away from the shipping lanes, as it were, and truly lose any forward motion in the Christian life. Now, we can't lose our salvation, right? We don't believe that once you have been truly saved, that you can lose your salvation. We know that Jesus holds us in his hand, and then he tells us that God holds us in. So he's double-fisting us. We can't get away, but we can drift. We can lose effectiveness for Christ. We can lose our joy for Christ. You give in to that self-centeredness that naturally comes when you feel sorry for yourself. You drift into self-indulgent. Oh, I'm sorry. Next one down. The numbness of the heart can become hardness because you give in to the thoughts of the self-pity and resentment. If some major difficulty or trouble were to come along in your life, it would almost feel like you could abandon your faith and your identity in Christ altogether. That is sinking. Now, I just want to read this conclusion to you. It says, in this metaphor, we see that there are some things that we are responsible for, such as using the means of grace, the Bible, prayer, and church participation in a disciplined way. There are many other things that we do not have much control over, such as how well the circumstances in our lives are going, as well as our emotions. If you pray, worship, and obey despite negative circumstances and feelings, you won't be drifting. And when the winds come up again, you will move ahead swiftly. On the other hand, if you do not apply the means of grace, that Bible, the prayer, the church participation, You will at best be drifting, and if storms come into your life, you might be in danger of sinking. In any case, you should practice the spiritual disciplines no matter what. And listen to this. He has it italicized here. And practicing them is a lot like rowing. And sometimes it is like rowing in the dark. You won't feel that you are making any progress at all, yet you are. And when the winds rise again, and they surely will, you will sail again before them. You see, the reality is sailing happens, yes. But a lot of the times, we have to row. Life is hard. There's things that come up. We're fallible humans. And so the vast majority of what we do as Christians is going to be rowing. And you will enjoy seasons of sailing. And they will be wonderful. And then when the wind dies down, you're going to be like, is God still here? I don't know. And it's getting dark. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. And those seasons of sailing will come along. When we are distant from Christ, and I said that right? Christ is never distant from us, but it is when we stop rowing and start drifting, and we remove the means of grace from our daily lives that we struggle the most. It is when we stop renewing our minds daily that we begin to stop seeing what the will of God is in our lives. Pretty sure I put in here, but I don't see it. So I'm just going to say it now. I want to challenge you. There's a challenge I want to give you. Oh, no, it's in there. Hang on. We'll get there. Spoiler alert. All right. My hope would be that you are all sailing right now. I would love to hear that you're sailing, that God's wind is in your sails. You are growing. You are feeling God's presence. God is so real to your heart that you are wrapped up so tightly in the Lord that you just can't stop singing hymns to yourself, and you can feel His presence in your life. But I know that some of you out there are rowing like madmen right now. And still others have begun to drift. And still others are sinking. The water of despair and guilt and shame is sloshing at your feet. And the waves just keep getting bigger. If this describes you, and to be fair, even if you feel like you're sailing right now, I want to steal one more thing from the conference. And it's a challenge, right? And I'm going to do it with you. Would never tell you to do something that I wouldn't do. So every day for the next 30 days, starting today, and I already knocked mine out today. Every day for the next 30 days, I'm going to challenge you to read Romans 8. Read Romans 8. And I don't mean like, oh, I'll listen to it on my way to work while I'm driving and eating my cereal and yelling at the other driver. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not reading Romans 8. I mean, you grab your Bible, you find a quiet place, you spend some time praying that God would open your eyes to His Word, and you read Romans 8. And if you're okay with it, writing in your Bible, write in your Bible. Underline things. What sticks out to you? Put a question mark if you don't understand something. And then talk to somebody that knows what it is. You can call me. I'll talk to you about it. But just read Romans 8 for the next 30 days, every day, same time, same place. And then one more thing, as you are reading and you are praying and you see God putting some wind back in those sails, email me and let me know what God is doing in your life. You can text me too. I know some people don't like email. Just email me and say, I saw this in Romans 8, and I never really thought about this before. God brought this to my eyes here, and I'll do it with you. But I just want you to taste and see what wonderful things that God has for you in His Word, the hope and the grace and the peace that God offers through daily reading of His Word. So Set an alarm on your phone if you need to. I'm one of those people. If I don't, you know, get it in my phone, I won't remember it. Write it on your Palm Pilot if you need to. Sorry, those young kids won't know what that means. Whatever you need to do. All right, back to our passage. Back to our passage now. We are still left with, or we are left with a puzzling question. What in the world does it mean that Jesus intended to pass them by? That is an odd statement, right? If Jesus saw them struggling, and he comes down off the mountain and starts walking on the water, why wouldn't he just go straight to the boat? Why was Jesus passing him by? Well, we have to keep reading to fully understand. As we look at the glory and the grace of Jesus, this is starting in verse 49. So he takes off, he starts walking across the water, and the disciples see him, and they're like, ah, it's a ghost! And them supposing Christ was a ghost isn't as far-fetched as you would think, because there was a pretty superstitious time, right? If you look at the Talmud, there's a tradition in there that says this. It says, Rabba said, seafarers told me that the wave that sinks the ship appears with a white fringe of fire at its crest. And when stricken with clubs on which is engraved, I am that I am, Yah, the Lord of hosts, amen, amen, Selah, it subsides. Right? Fishermen are superstitious. My grandpa was a fisherman. There were certain things you did or did not do before you went fishing. But it's nighttime in a storm, and there is something walking on the water. I think that would freak most of us out, right? It's pretty easy to laugh at them here in this nicely well-lit, air-conditioned. But in the middle of the night, something comes walking across to your boat in the middle of the night. You're going to be freaked out. And they were, verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. And there are two ways to say I am or it is I in the Greek. The first one is eimi. Eimi means I am. Ego eimi is I am I, right? This is, let's get to it. Jesus uses ego eimi in this instance. He says, I am I. Now, right about now, your brains should be perking up. We've heard this before in the Bible. Where have we heard that before in the Bible? Turn with me to Exodus 3, if you would. Exodus 3. We're going to go to verse 14. Exodus 3:14. Now, Moses has just encountered the living God in the burning bush. And God tells him about his plan to rescue the Israelites, and Moses is full of excuses. And one of his final excuses is, well, who should I tell them sent me? Because they're never going to believe me. And God says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am I. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now we call the burning bush a theophany. Okay, a theophany is a visible representation of God. It's not God, right? Because we know that no man can look upon God and live. It is a visible representation of God. And now we see here in Mark a different theophany. Jesus walking on the water, meant to pass them by. We've heard that before too, haven't we? You're in Exodus. Keep going a little bit. Exodus 33. Exodus 33, we're going to go to verse 21. Just prior to this, Moses was speaking with God, and he says, Lord, I brought these people out like you asked. Now can I get something from you? I want the big thing. I want to see your face. I want to behold your glory. And God tells him, no one who sees the face of God can live. God is too holy, too righteous. And in our fallen bodies, we cannot look upon the face of God. His holiness would destroy Moses. But he says this in verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses was allowed to see the Lord as he passed by. Literally, he was allowed to see the Lord's hindquarters, his backside, as he passed by. And it is after this encounter that Moses goes back to the Israelites, and what do they make him do? They make him put a jar on his face, on his head, because his face shone so much after having been just exposed to the back part of God. With the glory of God, his face shone, and they couldn't even look, and they said, put something over that face, man. And now, here in Mark, we see Mark's theophany. Jesus Christ, after having spent time with the Father, his face shining gloriously, meant to pass by the disciples. Not because he didn't care that they were struggling, but to show them that the Creator of the universe, the holy and glorified Christ, was always with them. And when the sight of him terrifies the disciples, he responds, "Fear not, I am." And then this living and breathing representation of God the Father, he gets into the boat with them and the wind stops. And they're utterly astonished. Like, you just got to wonder, why do you keep getting surprised by these things? Like, this has happened before, literally. Same situation. Storm, boat, Jesus, no wind. But they were utterly astonished. Why? They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. They were not willing to accept what they were seeing with their own eyes. It's interesting. At this point, there's not much that differentiates the disciples from Jesus' opponents. No one is recognizing who Jesus is. It's such a sad couple of verses. They had just earlier that day witnessed the feeding of 15,000 to 20,000 people from a few biscuits and sardines, and yet despite Jesus' coaching and leading and miracles, the disciples learned nothing, nada, zip, zilp, zap. And they are terrified because they missed the whole point of the new Exodus, that God in the flesh, the theophany of theophanies, was right there in the boat with them. And even the wind and the waves obeyed him. And perhaps the disciples, if they had been able to understand who he was, the great I am, they would have thought of Psalm 107. Starting in verse 23, it says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven." The disciples missed it. But don't be too critical on them, because we've all done this. How many times has God come through for us? How many times have you been praying for something and God has answered that prayer faithfully, and then another little storm comes rolling along, you're like, "God, are you even there? Jesus, where are you?" Terror, questioning, hard-heartedness. "Lord, I know you got me through this thing over here, but this thing is so much bigger and so much more scary." That's why we are renewing our minds daily. We renew our faith and trust in Christ daily, and we know that he will care for us. It's interesting. It doesn't say this in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, there's another little miracle. It's not kind of, it is a miracle. When Jesus gets in the boat, the wind dies down, and instantly they were at where they were going. It's kind of a cool little, like, just fast forward, right? But they were blown off course, so they ended up further south than Bethsaida. You remember that's where they were heading, and they end up over at the land of Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. They get out of the boat. Immediately, the people recognize Jesus. And that sounds like, oh, burn. The people recognized Jesus, but the disciples didn't know. The people didn't recognize who Jesus really was. They recognized the dude that healed people. And they ran about the whole country, and as Jesus would walk through the countryside, he'd come into a village, and the marketplace was always right there in the middle, and they would just stack the people. And Jesus would just walk through, and they'd be reaching out trying to touch the hem of his robe. It's interesting that what is Mark's main point been about what Jesus did everywhere he went? Right? He got off the boat and he started teaching. He went into the synagogue and he taught. Teaching, taught, teaching, taught, teaching, taught. But in these verses here, as he's wrapping up his Galilean ministry, we don't see anything about teaching here. Only massive amounts of healing. I wish I could find it. I saw a video once of this guy that had tried to calculate how many people Jesus healed during the time, you know, based on the population and what they would have assumed how many people were sick. And it was some astronomical number, but a massive amount of healing. And everywhere he went, they'd pile the sick up. They want to touch his cloak. And we understand that Jesus' cloak didn't have magical powers, right? It wasn't like he could take it off and throw it on the ground and grass would grow right where the cloak landed or something like that. It was their faith they had, the little faith that they had in Jesus, that little itty-bitty faith that wasn't even right, that caused them to be healed. These people were not ready to hear the gospel yet, but everywhere he went, Jesus mercifully healed all the sick who were brought to him. He personally and graciously cared for all who sought him, even if they weren't doing it for the right reason. Like the woman with the issue of blood, helpless people suffering from all sorts of incurable diseases and disabilities were healed simply by touching the fringe of his cloak. Jesus' massive power, displayed in both the feeding of the 5,000 and the calming of the storm, and now accompanied by the demonstration of his unmatched divine compassion. And the sad part is that many of these people would experience the miracles, but never embrace him in genuine saving faith. True believers, like the disciples in the boat. Which is a little bit of a convicting, right? Jesus went out and healed all these people, knowing full well that the vast majority of them would not be saved. And yet he still had compassion on them. Do we still have that compassion on people? It's really easy to get hard-hearted. It's really easy to see what's going on with the drug abuse in this neighborhood and the stealing. It's really easy to get hard-hearted toward those people. But would Jesus be hard-hearted toward them? He would surely call them to repentance, absolutely. He would not condone going out and getting high every day. But he would have compassion. Do I have that same compassion? I struggle with that sometimes. Though many who experienced his miracles would never come to embrace him in genuine saving faith, true believers, nevertheless, he healed them all with the loving kindness, that's the chesed, that only God is capable of. We saw today that Jesus doesn't conform to the world's plan. He has his own plan. That life apart from Jesus is a struggle, and that's why we need to stay in our word, those means of grace. We need to be renewing our mind daily so that we can see what the will of God is for our lives. And we saw the glory and the grace of Jesus in the theophany of Jesus walking past the disciples on the lake. It's a beautiful ending to Jesus' Galilean ministry. Next week, we're going to jump into Mark 7, and we get back to those pesky Pharisees. It won't be as much fun. I like talking about Jesus walking on the water. But if I can leave you with this, it is so vital that we are staying close to Jesus. Every one of us. Your sin affects this church. My sin affects the church. Well, of course, you're the pastor. You're saying, okay, but your sin affects the church too. Do you know that? We are a body. If I get jabbed in the eye, you can bet it's going to affect my foot because I'm not going to be able to see where to go. Stay in your word. Stay in those means of grace. Stay close to Christ. Not because that's going to bring you salvation. Not because that's the way that we need to be doing something so that we can please. No. Because we want to stay close to the one who loved us, the one who sacrificed for us. Because this world is not our home. And it is becoming more and more evident every day. Amen? As we watch the news, we can see this world is not our home. Stay close to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the means of grace that you have given us, Lord. Your church, your Bible, the ability to come to the almighty creator of the universe at any time and speak to you. What a privilege, Lord. Forgive us for the times when we have treated it lightly. Forgive us the times when we have not treated it at all, when we have ignored it. Lord, what a privilege. I pray, Lord, as we begin this challenge, this 30-day challenge of reading through Romans 8, Lord, that you would open our eyes, Lord, to the power of daily renewing our mind. Lord, let us taste and see the beauty of your scripture. And Lord, we will give you all the honor and all the glory for it is you that does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.